The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture passage this morning is Philippians 2, 1 through 14. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning. Can you hear me okay? It's always a delight, as I've said repeatedly as I've been down here, it's always a delight for me to be able to be with you, and so encouraging to see how you guys are growing, not only in depth, but also in number. Now, you can see, well, we're looking at this Philippians passage, and this is part of a series of sermons that we've called The Crown and the Cross of Christmas, or The Cross and the Crown of Christmas. And so it's an Advent series of sorts. And the reason for this is there's probably no better place, arguably, for us to be able to go to understand the meaning of Christmas than Philippians chapter 2. It deserves a more in-depth treatment. We went through the book of Philippians this past fall, and Doug did a fantastic job when he was handling this section of the scripture. But it really deserves a more in-depth treatment because there's more here than meets the eye. Most immediately notable is the confession of Christ that's in the center of this. Doug, I know, made that very clear as he was teaching through this back in the fall, verses 5 through 11. But the point that I'm trying to make here as we look at this idea of the community of Christmas, that's the title of the sermon today, is that this is not just a repository for doctrinal truth about Jesus. Certainly, it does give us doctrinal truth. Who is Jesus? What did he do? That sort of thing. But rather, the doctrinal statement is embedded in the instruction to the church. In other words, the confession about Christ is connected to the commandment to the church. Do you see that? That's the context here. And this is really important because doctrine is always, or I should say it this way, doctrine is never detached from duty. And duty is never detached from delight. All of these things cohere in the gospel because the gospel is a holistic thing. Gospel truth is always ultimately embedded. It's always ultimately incarnate. Truth, think about it this way. Truth itself, from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, resides eternally in the tri-personal community of God. the triune God in the Trinity. That's where truth is embedded. It's embedded in a person. Truth is a person. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember this. And it finds its fullest expression in history in the incarnate Son. There, I just said it. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, in the same way, this truth of God becomes a tangible reality for us when it becomes a part of our lived experience. That's the end, the telos of this. So the kingdom of Christ lives in the community of the church. That's the point of the sermon today. So we've been looking at this through the kingship of Jesus, the cross and the crown. But this expression of the kingship of Jesus has not reached its fullest expression until the reign and rule of Jesus finds their expression in our lived experience in the community of the church. And so here's what we want to do today. We want to look at three things to try to understand this better. First, I want to look at the kingship of Jesus. Secondly, I want to look at the connection to the Spirit. And then thirdly, the quintessence of the Spirit's work. I was going to say the essence of the Spirit's work, but I lost that k sound, right? And quintessence is all the better because it just means the ultimate essence, you know, the essence of the essence, the quintessence. So it works really nicely from a homiletical standpoint. The kingship of Jesus, the connection to the Spirit, and the quintessence of the Spirit's work. So the kingship of Jesus, again, this is probably a little review. And by the way, if you do have a Bible with you, I would encourage you right now to turn to Acts chapter 2 and put your finger in there because we're going to reference a lot of that. If you don't have a Bible, I'll read the passages, so don't worry about that, or you can look off of somebody else's. So Acts chapter 2, but the kingship of Jesus, this is really goes without saying because it's so prevalent, but the premise and the proposition of this passage is that Jesus is the king, and he's king in his humiliation, and he's king in his exaltation. He's king in the cross, and he's king in the crown. You see in verse 2, although he was in the form of God, that is in the very nature of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not use his crown for his own advantage, but he emptied himself. Jesus is the God ruler of the universe, the creator of the universe, even in his humiliation. That's what Paul is saying here. That's why even at his birth, when he was a little baby, the wise men show up, the magi show up and say, where is the one who's born king of the Jews? This is the reason why the angel to Mary says that this one who is conceived, this little embryo in your womb who's conceived of the Holy Spirit, you will bear a son and he shall be called Jesus because he will be great. And he will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. He's king even as a baby. You see the point here. But he's king in his exaltation, in his resurrection and ascension, the crown. That's why this passage will go on a little bit later. Verse 9 says, therefore God highly exalted him. Paul goes on to paraphrase one of the strongest statements from the Old Testament on God's right to his God status from Isaiah 45. That's when he says that every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Most commentators say he's quoting right here from Isaiah 45, which is one of the strongest statements of God's godness in the Old Testament. It says, let me just quote a little bit from Isaiah 45. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. To me, every knee will bow, and every tongue swear allegiance. You see the point here, what Paul's, couldn't be clearer in what he's doing here. So that's why, now, Acts chapter 2, I told you to put your finger there. Never take your finger out of Acts 2 today if you have it there, because we're going to come back to that repeatedly. On the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls on the church, is the upshot of Jesus' ascension to his throne, his coronation, if you will, when he's crowned, you know, he sits at the right hand of God. And so, and what's the thesis, the punchline of Peter's sermon that day? Well, let me read it to you. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 32. You can look along with me if you have it. This Jesus God raised up again. That's kingly language to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. You see the king language that you see here.
Therefore, having been exalted, this is what's happening today, Peter says. Look down then in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title. It means anointed king, Jesus the anointed king, Jesus the Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, again, keep your finger in that passage. And now I want to ask the question, Jesus is king, and we see that on the day of Pentecost. But what does this kingdom look like then? How does it play out? Well, look in this is the second big point, the connection to the Holy Spirit. So the kingship of Jesus, now the connection to the Spirit. Acts chapter 2 again, look at verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up, to which you are all witness. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has done what? He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Because everyone in Jerusalem saw the Holy Spirit fall, and the early disciples were speaking in tongues, and there were all sorts of amazing things. We'll go on looking at this in a minute. But the Holy Spirit falls. This is the mark. You see, the point is, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of God, the position of power. Jesus is now reigning. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It's not been consummated. Jesus will come again. But he is ruling from the throne of God. He is seated at the right hand of God. That is the place of power. His kingdom has come. Now, here's the critical question. What is the proof, the evidence of that ascension to the right hand of power? It is the pouring forth of the Spirit of God upon the church. It is the presence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me read it again from Acts chapter 2. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, that is kingly position, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth that which you see and hear, that is the Holy Spirit power. Now, interestingly, I say all this, this is to prep you to take us back to Philippians 2. Because when we go back to Philippians 2, what do we find? Paul prefaces his commandments and then the confession about who Jesus is to the church, his commandments for a unified church, on the fact that the kingdom has come and is operative now in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 of Philippians 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, let me need to understand a few things here about the Greek language. When he says if here, in light of the context, and this is true even in English, it probably should be better translated since. He's not saying that this is a mere possibility, but he's saying that this is a reality. He's using a literary device to say that. But secondly, and more importantly, the three prepositional phrases that are all marking this reality, I'll say them again, encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, and fellowship of the Spirit, all are marking the reality, the nowness of Jesus's present rule and reign, the kingdom, and they all refer to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Any encouragement in Christ. This is the word encouragement there is the word where we get the, or it's the same word as paraclete. And some of you who are familiar enough, if you've been around churches and heard good preaching, you know that that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. The encouragement that we have in Christ, the paraclete that we have in Christ. Commonly tied to the Holy Spirit, the consolation of love. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then fellowship of the Spirit. And actually, you have a bookend here where he begins with encouragement, paraclete. And the last word he has in this is Spirit, the paraclete of the Spirit. He's talking about the reality, the nowness of Jesus's reign via the Holy Spirit. That's what's in view here. That's why when he ends the confession, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. It's the kingship of Jesus. Now, this is a good segue to the third point. You say, we're moving really fast here. Well, because we're going to get some application on this. The third point is the quintessence, then, of the work of God's Spirit. In other words, what is so? Okay, so the kingship of Jesus, sure. And the kingship of Jesus is marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But what's the essence, the quintessence of the work of the Spirit? What is the marker of that? Well, here's what it is. In the center of this, you see, in the center of these prepositional phrases, you have what? The encouragement that's in Christ. And then at the end, the fellowship of the Spirit. And in the middle, you have the consolation of love. Why? Because the fruit of the Holy Spirit is what? Come on, don't you know Galatians 5? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Now, again, to be clear, when we speak of the fruit of the Spirit, he's not saying fruits of the Spirit. As a matter of fact, a lot of commentators think that what Paul's saying there in Galatians when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit is love, which is marked by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. It's love. Same thing he says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you know your Bible. The principal work of the Spirit is love. That's what it is. What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was doing the work of the Spirit for us by accomplishing justice for us in love. He took our sins upon us. He bore the burden of our sins, which accomplished justice for us, which is love in public. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of love, was upon Jesus, accomplishing justice for us. He laid down his life for us and for our sin so that he might bring us into perfect communion with Christ. He loved us with his kingly love so that he might bring us into his community of love. Say it another way, the crown went to the cross so that we might partake of the community of God, that we might be brought in to the love, eternal love relationship that is God himself. Now, look, what does this mean for us? Here's a few lessons. Number one, what is genuine Christianity? What is genuine Christianity? A lot of people say, well, genuine Christianity is following the teachings of Jesus, trying to be like Jesus, WWJD, this sort of things. I'm not against that. I think we should try to be like Jesus. He's a pretty good guy, right? But the essence of genuine Christianity, genuine Christianity is not a religion to commemorate a long dead founder of a religion or to carry on his teachings. It is the living presence of Jesus himself among us through his Holy Spirit. We have Jesus's presence with us through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Paul premises everything that he says on the commandment to the church on this. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit. You see the little funny way that Paul's saying it when you look at it in context. That's why Jesus said in John 14, in the upper room discourse, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I won't leave you as orphans. A few verses later, he says, in that day, I will come to you. And in that day, you will know, listen to this language, you will know that I am in my Father and that you in me and I in you. I will not leave you as orphans. Jesus, I don't think he's talking about a second coming. Sure, at a second coming, that'll be all the more consummated. But he's saying when the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, the helper, the comforter comes, the one who will come along and encourage you, put courage into you, strength into you. When he comes, I will be in you. My presence will be among you as the church. And that's what we saw take place at the point of Pentecost. Genuine Christianity is not our trying to hold up or hold on to the teachings of a dead religious leader. It is the reigning, ruling Lord Jesus Christ holding us up and holding on to us through his Holy Spirit. It's not commemorating a dead religious leader, but communing with the living Christ. I'll say it another way. Most basically, Christianity is not something that you make happen, but it is fundamentally something that happens to you. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be trying to make things happen. But it is fundamentally something that happens to you. It's a work of God. Next lesson, loving community. What does the ministry of the Holy Spirit look like? It looks like the lordship, the kingship of Jesus over us. And what does that look like? It looks like us obeying the commandments. That's what you do with a king. You obey the king's commandments. And what is his commandment? That you love one another. Jesus said, even as I have loved you. And that's what you see here in Philippians 2. Verse 2 says, if all of these things are true, then verse 2 says, make my joy, not the fruit of the Holy Spirit, peace of the fruit, make my joy complete by being the same mind, maintaining the same love. The love that is in view here is not the love of what we would say charity, a few handouts to those that are in need because I'm such a good and wealthy person or whatever it is. It's not the love of charity as we would use it today, but it is the love of community. It is loving community. It is a one another love. I mean, consider the commandments again. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. You see the community, communal nature that's in that. He's speaking of the church. United in spirit. You see, it's the same idea here. Philippians 2, verse 3 goes on, do nothing from selfishness, empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important. It's a one another. It's a dynamic. It's a relational dynamic that's in view. Jesus' kingdom is a community, which is the church. One writer put it this way, that the church is the earthly center from which the full lordship of Jesus Christ becomes visible. And what is that lordship? What is that kingdom? It's a kingdom of love. That's the mark of the church. So it's not surprising then in Acts chapter 2, I told you to keep your finger there, when the Spirit of Jesus comes down upon the church, what does it produce? Well, first of all, it produces people who are broken under the reality of their own sin and the freeness of Jesus' grace. When they heard the preaching, they said, brothers, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. And Peter says, verse 38, repent, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And so there were 3,000, down in verse 41, it says there were 3,000 that were added to the church that day. And what does the rule of Jesus then through the Holy Spirit look like? Well, it goes on to describe it. I mean, it's a beautiful description of the church. And don't overly idealize this. Understand the essence, the quintessence of this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, sharing, to the breaking of bread and prayer. A little bit later, he says they all had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Don't read into this some sort of like forced Marxism, if you will. It's a Marxism of the heart where all of a sudden you're not using your possessions to build your own kingdom, but you're thinking, how can I help others? How can I meet the needs of others? It's a rule not of Mao or Stalin saying you must do this, or even the preacher saying you must do this. But it's a rule of Jesus upon your heart by the Holy Spirit producing in you the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, and so you give. Because that's what the Spirit does. You see? That's what's in view here. And if I could go on reading this, but you see the point. The rule and the reign of Jesus happens in relationships. The kingdom of Jesus happens in community. And it's not just how you love others, but it's how you live in that community. Now, a couple other lessons here as I end. Loving community, but this also tells us is that loving community doesn't come the way you think it comes. It also requires work. It requires suffering and sacrifice. Now, how do we know this? If you want to see the kingdom come, it will come in how you live in the kingdom, and that will require suffering and sacrifice. The crown of the kingdom community will come always through the cross. That's why Paul says here in Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, count others as more important than yourself. Now, have you ever tried to live like that? You know how that feels? It feels awful at times, doesn't it? It does. because we're so wired to think of ourselves first. It feels like you're bearing a cross, especially when you've got to keep your mouth shut because somebody else has maligned you or done something bad to you. And you got to, am I going to turn the other cheek? Well, I don't want to have to do that. I thought Jesus did that for me. Yeah, but that's exactly what Jesus is also producing in you. In you. And it's going to feel like work. The kingdom comes the same way that it came through Jesus, through suffering and self-denial, because that's what Jesus is producing in you. Suffering and self-denial are not ends in of themselves. It's a detoxification that's taking place so that we become genuinely loving people. This will be a lifelong work. In other words, don't expect Acts 2 to magically happen, okay? It happens by the preaching of the word. You hear it. Your heart is humbled. And then you begin to act out like Jesus. And that really brings me to my final point, and that's vulnerability. Because really, what this is talking about, remember in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples heard, when the people in Jerusalem heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. Their heart was exposed. They were vulnerable. Because this requires a tremendous level of vulnerability. But here's the thing. Look, anybody who's ever tried to be vulnerable, you'll get this. What is the only thing that can possibly produce that sort of vulnerability? And I would like to suggest, in this ultimate sense, it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because to have genuine vulnerability, you have to have both absolute humility and absolute confidence at the same time. If you just have absolute humility, you're just groveling in the dust. That's not vulnerability. And if you just have absolute confidence with not absolute humility, you're just arrogant. You just think you're out going to help everybody else. You're just giving, 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 and you'll burn out. You got to have absolute humility with absolute confidence. And here's how the gospel does that. Absolute humility, it took Jesus' cross to save you. For you to be fixed required the death of Almighty God. Think about that. If that doesn't humble you, you've not heard it. That's a radical humility when that hits you. But the confidence, absolute confidence, Jesus gladly took the cross for you so that he might freely give you his crown. Jesus gladly took the cross for you so that he might freely give you the crown. This creates a whole new psychological dynamic, a whole new sociological reality with those who share it. This doesn't mean that you don't have to work at it. We do. Because Jesus is producing this in us. But as we work at it, we have the amazing confidence that this reality has not only been won for us by Christ, but it is also that Christ himself, who is among us, is working and willing this reality for his own good pleasure. You see, that's where this passage ends, that God is among us, willing and working for his good pleasure. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand these things in ways that my words cannot make them understandable. For we know, Lord, that this is ultimately a work of your Holy Spirit, in whom we trust and in whose power we pray by the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.